reading today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verses 18 through 21, as paraphrased in the Message. Place these words on your hearts. Get them deep inside you. Tie them on your hands and foreheads as a reminder. Teach them to your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning until you fall into bed at night. Inscribe them on the doorposts and gates of your cities so that you'll live a long time and your children with you on the soil that God promised to give your ancestors for as long as there is a sky over the earth. Hear what the Spirit is saying. Thanks be to God.
Well, I don't know that we need a sermon after that wonderful music we've heard today. What do you think? Actually, don't answer that question. Friends, I am so grateful to be here with you today and for the chance to walk alongside you as your partner in ministry. You know, as we've settled in, both Philip and I have been amazed by your generosity and hospitality. Foundry and DC have already begun to feel like home. But since that's the case, we're at home, right, church? Since we're at home, I'm going to go ahead and be honest with you this morning when I say that though I appreciate the familiarity, this space feels a little bit too familiar. You see, if this pulpit weren't imposing enough, I have a history with pulpits like this one. In my first appointment, in a two-point charge in rural Arkansas, there was a similar pulpit at Overcup United Methodist Church. That's right, Overcup United Methodist Church. And just like this one, a rather arduous journey was required to climb into it. And just like this one, there were steps that you had to navigate to get to the podium. It was in this pulpit that a fresh-faced, newly appointed 17-year-old version of Will Green found myself rather proud of a particular sermon I was preaching. As far as I could tell, I was giving it to him pretty good. Now, you'll come to find that still today I have a tendency when preaching to rock up on the balls of my feet a little bit, particularly when I'm in the moment. It's as close to dancing as I ever get, much to Philip's frustration. And as I reached the climax of that sermon of which I was so proud, fever-pitched and fast pursuing the point, I rocked up on the balls of my feet as I was so often wont to do, prepared to drive home the point. But this time, the heel of my shoe just caught on the step behind me in mid-sentence, I found myself crashing face first into the pulpit. After making sure I was still breathing, the congregation launched into laughter. And it's been a reminder ever since that just because you're standing behind the pulpit doesn't mean you're always going to get it right. Amen. That day, the saying that pride goeth before the fall never felt so real. And needless to say, the humility I've learned to live since then is alive now as it ever has been. I am humbled by the chance to reflect on God's word with you today. And in that humility, ask that you join with me now in prayer. Holy God, come. Pour yourself out into this space, we pray, and upon those of us who have gathered here. To still our anxious minds and stammering tongues and fast-beating hearts. To open us up once more. To see, to hear, to know your words of love and grace. Empower us, we pray, through this work of worship and time of reflection. That through it we might find the strength, the wisdom, the tenacity, the ability to let the love that you speak into our lives in this place be spoken through our lives outside of this place. And all of this, O God, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. And say now with one voice, Amen. You know, I've been thinking a lot these last few weeks about matters of the heart, in no small part to conversations with and sermons from Pastors Dawn and Ginger. This should come as no small surprise that we're thinking about heart matters as we continue our worship series on the art of music ministry, the one thing that we're reminded again and again, regardless of genre, is that music has the ability to bridge the boundaries and barriers which divide us, and while still expressing the unique qualities of culture, history, and tradition, is still able to draw us together in a way that nothing else can. Music is a uniquely human thing. And there's something unique about its ability to capture the creativity and chaos that simultaneously exist in all of our lives. Something about life's beautiful messes that can only be captured in song. In my estimation, music is a language of the heart, one which speaks to something greater than just about anything imagination can conjure, and in that same estimation, that is no more true than it is of jazz. You need only listen to the riffs and rhythms of Charlie Parker or Sarah Vaughan, Billie Holiday or Dave Brubeck to hear in them the heartbeat of the human experience. Jazz is simultaneously easy listening and creative chaos. It is simultaneously flowing like a river and leaping with the joyous abandon of a child at play. Jazz is a conversation which is simultaneously occurring between the music and the music maker, between the audience and the performer. To watch a bebopper leap into the beat and pour themselves into that sacrificial act of improv feels as if you were watching someone lay their hands on the beating heart of our being and give it voice. You can tell I really like jazz, right? In fact, in another life, I desperately desired to play my own horn, a saxophone, don't judge me, please, Antonio, with the agility of those jazz greats. But as my career in music progressed through high school, I quickly realized that desire alone was not enough to make the musician I longed to be. Behind the beauty and magic of the genre I loved so much, I found there was something called woodshedding, or shedding, as my music director often called it. The diligence of those people who are willing to pour themselves so completely into their craft that the musical language they're speaking becomes a part of their being, both muscle memory and something deeper, which captures both the heart of the music and becomes the heart of who they are. If jazz is a language of the heart, then woodshedding represents the classes that one takes to master the linguistics. It's the nuts and bolts part of the music, an almost religious practice in which the player learns the rifts and rhythms, scales, and great solos of their genre. There's a story about jazz great Charlie Parker, who in his first attempt, anybody know this story? In his first attempt to improv in front of a crowd in Kansas City, got up thinking he knew the music because he knew how to play his horn, and instead found a cymbal from the percussionist thrown at his feet to chase him off stage because he was just that bad. That summer, Charlie Parker went to a resort in the Ozarks, where in the midst of playing at dinner every night, he locked himself away and rehearsed sometimes 13, 14 hours a day until his fingers cramped and his lips bled. And when Charlie Parker came back that fall, he became a man who shaped the genre he loved so much. Woodshedding is the reality that before the moment when a horn begins to wail, there is a person who is so committed to learning their craft, it becomes an inexorable part of who they are. You know, over these last 2 weeks, we've been invited by Pastor Don to consider what it is we treasure, what desire defines the focus of our lives. We've been invited by Pastor Ginger to consider what lies at the heart of God's will in our lives, owning not the letter of the law, but also the intention behind it. And today, I want to invite us for a moment to consider whether or not the heart of God we preach and proclaim, the grace which we name and the love which we say defines us, is really at the heart of who we are. In other words, have we been shed? Are we the kind of Christian, the kind of believer, the person of faith who is willing to invest the time, the energy, the effort into our journey as disciples of Jesus Christ so that the heart of what we do is not proclaimed of it simply in where we volunteer or attend church, but in our lying down and in our standing up, in our conversations not only on Saturday night at the club, but on Monday morning on the metro. Deuteronomy points to this in the passage we read earlier today. It It's part of a larger pericope which follows the form of a suzerainty tree. There's a word you can pull out at your next cocktail party. A suzerainty treaty, an agreement between two parties which defines the expectations, functions, and requirements of a relationship between two parties, in this case, God and the people. In it, we see that God is setting the standard by which the people who are part of this covenant community are expected to live. Place these words on your heart. Get them deep inside you. Teach them to your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time that you get up until you fall into bed at night. Now, some have interpreted this as a demand for Bible drills. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I talk about Bible drills out there? A few of you do. Or the necessity to adorn ourselves with Scripture. I might have done that on my wrist by accident. I'll show you later if you're curious. And there's nothing wrong with a more literal interpretation of this passage. Our Jewish brothers and sisters have for centuries used phylacteries, boxes which are tied to the foreheads of penitents, and mezuzahs, scrolls which have words of Scripture that are attached to doorposts in response to this covenantal agreement. But to simply stop at a literal interpretation of this passage misses the point. Here God demands that those who call themselves part of the covenant community would shed their faith, literally to allow the words which define them and the relationship with God, which they so proudly proclaim, to become something which shapes the movement of not only their religious observance, but the most mundane moments of their lives. This demand cuts against the notion that somehow we can perfect or make a profession out of being people of faith, and reminds us that God did not call us to be a people who play-act our faith to perfection, but a body of believers who, because of the work of transformation God is doing in us, are then able to transform the world. So then, the question for the text for us today is simple. Are you willing to woodshed the relationship you've got with God and one another? Are you willing to put the work of becoming who we say we are into being in your everyday life? Now, if you hesitate to say yes, don't be ashamed. The idea that you've got to do something day in and day out, continually over and over, cuts against the grain of a culture and world in which the false gods of perfection and professionalism duel for our fealty. There's this myth we tell ourselves, you see, that we can somehow prove our worth or value, make a difference or have an impact if we're simply good enough at whatever it is we're doing. And so we're taught, we're formed to strive for knowledge and to prove our experience, to seek perfection at every turn, hoping somehow to prove that what we've done has what it takes for others to accept our offering. It's the same struggle in a different form behind the question Pastor Ginger asked last week, determining what matters more, the words of the law or the intention with which we're living them. And the insidious and demonic power of these cultures of professionalism and perfection which pervade our society is their ability to consistently leave us feeling as either we've come as far as we can go. I've arrived! Look at me! I've got a stole on my neck. I've got a robe on. Oh, it's really hot. Or that we'll never get far enough down the road to justify the journey that it'll take in the first place. And neither ultimately encapsulate what God is demanding. These cultures, they have even affected us in the church as we watch the ramparts of American Christendom crumble around us. It's easy to feel as if we can somehow still prove our relevance as people of faith if we can only fill the pews or get the right programs going, that we can justify our worth or our relationship with God if we're on this management board or chairing that ministry team, to feel as if we've accomplished something if we make worship every Sunday. We too easily embrace the notion in the church today that somehow we've learned enough, accomplished enough, read Scripture enough, prayed enough, know enough that we can sit back and rest a spell. Or we reduce our faith to a series of morals and ethics which require only minimal acknowledgement in the course of our otherwise busy lives. The deathly power of professionalism and perfectionism for us people of God is the way they both functionally convince us that the kingdom of God is somehow dependent upon what you and I do. Surprise, it's not. Or they blind us to God's faithfulness and grace, in which if God says who we say God is already doing the work we think we're doing for God. Does that make sense? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Write these words on your heart. Get them deep inside you. Friends, hear the good news. You don't have to save the church. Say it with me. We don't have to save the church. You don't have to save the world. You don't even have to save yourself. God has promised that God will do that. And all that God asks, all that God demands is that you and I live the kind of life in which every day we are seeking to live more deeply into the love and grace of God that we have experienced and are called to share in the world. Like that musician doesn't begin performing without shedding, it's not enough for us to simply perform the tasks to which we've been assigned or to role play what we believe. Because, friends, we can perform the tasks or role play perfectly. We can hold meetings which always end on time and which check off all the boxes that need to be checked. We can have the letters behind our names, publish all the books, volunteer at every opportunity, feed every hungry person, and follow the letter of every moral and ethical framework we claim as our own. We can have the most compelling sermons, the most transcendent worship, the most beautiful building. We can be a national church where a president once worshiped and with a prominent platform proclaims its perspective and beliefs. We can lobby our denomination and make all the amendments to the Book of Discipline we want, and that's great. Don't get me wrong. We have been set apart for good work. But despite all of that, if we are not daily connecting and fostering a relationship with God and with one another, literally writing the love and grace which we proclaim into the core of our being, then we are simply pursuing the function of faith without the form, playing the music without capturing the beauty and heart behind it. You know, after last general conference in my denomination, this denomination, and as a clergy person in that denomination who simultaneously affirms and denies my calling as a person who is gay, I have to remind myself over and over again that I don't have to prove myself worthy or capable of what God has called me to do. It's a dangerous trap to fall in because we all want to be loved. I have to remind myself that it's not what I will accomplish over the course of my ministry, not what teams I serve on or commissions I lead, not what votes I am responsible for that will change the world. But it is the way in which my ministry does or does not reflect the heart and love of God that will make a difference. And I believe that for all of us here today, if we want to be a people who are transforming lives with the love of God, that the only way that will happen is when we ourselves are deeply connected to the heart of God. This means releasing the obligations to perfectionism and professionalism which bind us to the notions of our own ability or lack thereof, and owning the grace with which God has called and claimed each and every one of us as God's own. Because here's the truth. The most powerful potential we have to transform the world is not in others' perceptions of us, nor in our ability to prove we're making a difference. It lies instead in the relationships between us, in the way in which we every day reflect the love and grace of God we hope to proclaim. The most compelling case that you and I will ever make for what we believe is how we live. After all, and I just got to say this because I think it's true. How can we expect to be a source of God's grace in the world if we ourselves are not connected to the heart from which that grace flows? How can we expect to be a force of love, creating inclusive communities that are ever expanding, unless we ourselves are taking the time to daily own and celebrate and remember the love with which we have been loved? How can we expect this world, to which which we had been sent to serve, to experience the transformational power of God unless they are seeing it in what we do, not only on Sunday morning pre-brunch schedules, I know I'm meddling now, but in our rising in the morning and laying down at night, in our conversations with our families and children and friends, in the kind of lives we live not only when we're out on Saturday night, but when we're out on Monday morning. Ultimately, friends, this is what makes the difference. The ways in which we are creating spaces for the heart of God to become our own. God's desire for us, as Scripture reminds, is not that we have all the power there is to have, nor that we be the most prophetic or knowledgeable. It's not that we save the United Methodist Church or the world. It is only that we live with humility, which acknowledges that there is every day always something new to learn, always a new love or grace or mercy of God to experience, always a new relationship to be found. And this is God's grace in the midst of it all, that if we're willing to do some shedding, to take the time and invest, then God will do the rest. And together we will create music which spills over into the world, transforming lives, creating community, and casting a vision of the kingdom of God which draws the whole world to this song. This is my prayer for myself and for all of us, both now and the days to come.